keep Acts 15 open there. We'll be looking at that today. Let me remind you where we were last week. Acts 13 and 14. First missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas to the Gentiles. And how did the Gentiles enter into the people of God? Not by being circumcised, but by believing, by trusting. So we come to Acts 15, and we come to a very crucial moment in the history of the church, and for all of Christendom, and for our lives today. And that is, on what basis do we enter into the people of God? Is it by faith, or is it by works? Is it by believing, or is it by doing? Is it by faith, or is it by observing the Mosaic Law? So the first thing we saw in this passage is the debate. Paul and Barnabas come back. They have these stories of Gentiles coming into the people of God. But they weren't circumcised. They weren't keeping what is said in the law of Moses. So we read in verse 1 that some men, this is when they're still in Antioch, Syrian Antioch, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You must be circumcised. You must observe the law of Moses to be saved, to belong to the people of God. Surely they were reading Genesis 17. We won't turn there. You could read that later. But Genesis 17 says that to be part of the covenant, you must be circumcised. To be part of the people of God, circumcision is a requirement. So these people are saying this is required to be saved. A debate breaks out. There's dissension between Paul and Barnabas and others and these people. So they send them up to Jerusalem, where the apostles are, to resolve this matter. When they get to Jerusalem, of course, on the way, they're recounting all the great things the Lord has done. But when they get to Jerusalem, we see in verse 5, that some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees, so these are people who believe Jesus is the Messiah, you see, some believers, they believe Jesus is the Messiah, that he was raised from the dead, but they rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them for salvation. That's what they're saying, right, from verse 1. It's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So the issue isn't just circumcision, but all the law of Moses. Verse 5 clarifies verse 1. Verse 1 says they must be circumcised to be saved. Now we read in verse 5, not only circumcision, but keeping all the law of Moses to belong to the people of God. The Gentiles must be put under the Mosaic covenant and the Mosaic law. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders. Notice, I said something about elders last week. Notice there are elders in the church in Jerusalem. Not only apostles, but elders. The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, I stop right there. There was a lot of debate about it, and Luke doesn't fill us in on it. How long was that debate? I'd love to know. Was it an hour? Was it 5 hours? Was it 2 weeks? Could have been. Right? Who knows how long this debate was? Luke is not interested in giving us all the information. But there was a great debate about this. So we see in the early church, it wasn't just instantly clear to everyone what to do. They discussed it. They debated it. I mean, that's just normal, isn't it? It's normal when we gather together, even as elders, that sometimes we disagree on things and we have to work them out. That's not bad, is it? That's normal part of life together. As long as we come to the right conclusion, right? Some matters are more important than others. You know, some are matters of the faith. I mean, this is a fundamental issue, isn't it? So we see the debate first. Second, we see the testimony of Peter. Peter, the rock, who's fallible, but he's the head of the 12, isn't he? Peter's word is very important, and we pick that up in verse 7. We hear what Peter says. Peter stood up and said to them. So after the debate had gone on for some time, Peter stands up and says a very decisive word. Here's the word of the Lord. Here's the Holy Spirit is speaking through Peter. Brothers, you know, he says, that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So what were those early days? What are those early days that Peter is thinking about? Well, clearly he's thinking about the salvation of Cornelius. And if you've been with us, you know, we talked about that a few weeks ago. The salvation of Cornelius and his friends who were Gentiles. But this is about 48 AD now, and some speculate that the salvation of Cornelius and his friends took place in maybe 37, 38 AD. So 10 plus years have passed. You know, it's easy to forget that when we're reading a book like this. Well, it was just a couple chapters ago, but it's been 10 years or so. A lot of time has elapsed, and Peter recalls them to that very important event because Cornelius was a Gentile, wasn't he? And so were his friends, and they were not circumcised according to the law of Moses. That they should hear the gospel and believe. Faith comes from hearing, Paul says in Romans 10:17. We think of what Paul also said in Galatians chapter 3. Did the Holy Spirit come by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? He says that twice in Galatians 3. Did the Holy Spirit come by observing the law, the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Well, we see Peter saying something quite similar here, isn't it? Hearing and believing, but not doing, not observing the law. Well, he makes that clear. He made no distinction. Verse 9, between us and them, between us Jews and them being the Gentiles, having cleansed their hearts by circumcision. No, faith. Faith. How are their hearts cleansed before God? How are they clean and right before God? The Jews were very concerned about cleanliness, weren't they? Being right and clean before God. But he says it was by faith and faith alone, not by what they did. Remember, the Spirit was just poured out on them. Cornelius and his friends, they heard and the Spirit was poured out and they spoke in tongues. Verse 10, now therefore, here's Peter's conclusion, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? The yoke is the law. And he says, you're putting God to the test. You're resisting God by requiring these Gentiles to observe the law to be saved. But we haven't been able to bear that. What does he mean by that? We Jews have not obeyed the law. Our history shows it hasn't worked. We've disobeyed time and time again. The law is found in the Mosaic Covenant. That can't be the basis of being right with God. We should not put that yoke on the Gentiles. We have not been right before God by the law because we've disobeyed it. We haven't been able to bear it, and they can't either. No one can keep God's law sufficiently to be saved and his commandments. Instead, verse 11, we're not saved by keeping the law, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. We're saved by grace alone, aren't we? Faith alone, not by the works of the law. Not by doing, but by believing. We're saved that way as Jews. We're not saved by our observance of the law and by circumcision. We're saved by trusting in what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. And so are the Gentiles. So there's that decisive word from Peter about grace. If you ask someone today, do you think you will make it into heaven? Do you think you will meet God on the last day? And they say, I've been a good person. I've gone to church all my life. I was baptized at a young age. I've done more good in my life than bad. You know that that person does not understand the gospel, right? That a person who answers like that, if you were answering like that, you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. You're not trusting in him for your salvation. You're relying upon yourself. You don't understand grace. And we'd love to talk to you about that afterwards. not because we're better than you, but because there's nothing more freeing and liberating than the grace of God and the gospel. And there's nothing more discouraging. And there's no greater burden than trying to live up to a law that we can't live up to and we won't live up to. Of course, even as believers, we can easily, in our heads, believe in righteousness by grace, but in our hearts, live on the basis of works. We can say one thing with our theology and actually live the other way. That's why these things can be very subtle. We may naturally start thinking of how good we are compared to others. We may read articles in the newspaper or even see other families fall apart and think, well, at least that's not happening to our family. And secretly congratulate ourselves on, you know, we're not bad. We have a pretty good family. Plus, there's no murder in our family, no adultery, and we have none of these blatant things going on. We're actually a very admirable people. Look at those other people with those problems. We don't have those problems. You know, we're different. We're righteous. We're good people. We may say, and especially this applies to many in this church, look, I've devoted my life even to the ministry. I've even devoted my life to the gospel. I mean, surely that is pleasing to God. Of course, we know that's wrong in our heads, right? But I'm talking about what happens in our hearts, what we really think. Do you really think that way? You think, well, of course I know all that's wrong. But what do you really think? What enters into your heart when you reflect on these matters? Or maybe we've forgotten about grace in such a way that we're exhausted. We're just tired. We know we're to have affection for God in our hearts and to love Him. We know we're cold and distant from Him. So we respond by trying to muster up our feelings. So we feel the way that is demanded. We hear sermons about grace, but then we hear an admonition at the end, and all we think about is the admonition at the end. So we can even turn a sermon into grace into subtly an emphasis on works. When I was preparing this, I thought about an article I'd read recently about Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards rightly understood that we should seek the Lord, didn't he? And he did. If you know anything about him, he did seek the Lord. I mean, he wrote these resolutions when he was a teenager, and they're amazing resolutions. But you know, this article just indicated that he often struggled with depression and despondency, like many of us. He emphasized, rightly, I think, the importance of regular scripture reading and prayer. He constantly evaluated how he was doing spiritually. But there's a danger here, isn't it? In good things, there's a danger of turning these things into law. And here's Edwards' own words later in his life about the way he went about doing some of these things. Here's what he says about his spiritual exertions and how some of them ended up having bad consequences. He says, this being so exceedingly careful and so particularly anxious to force myself to think of religion at all leisure moments has exceedingly distracted my mind and made me altogether unfit for that and everything else. Did you hear that? He said, I tried at every leisure moment, every time I had a leisure moment, to think about God. And so I wanted to force myself to do that. But he said, it distracted me. All I could think about is, I'm not doing it all the time. And he said it made me unfit for religion and everything else I was doing. Makes sense, right? Because if every moment of the day you say, I've got to think about God, whoa, I'm not thinking about God, pretty soon, where's grace? Edwards himself recognized it, right? He'd sort of subtly fallen back into a legalistic understanding of things. Of course he was a believer. Of course he was trusting God. But how was he starting to live? Well, the Holy Spirit showed him You're starting to rely on yourself again. How much am I thinking about God? I've got to force myself to think about Him every leisure moment. Well, that's a chain around your neck. That's a yoke if there was ever a yoke. No wonder, he says, I was unfit for that, thinking about God, because he'd just get on himself for that and for everything else. He could hardly live life. Yes, even as a Christian, Edwards had to learn, didn't he, to trust in the grace of God anew every day and not to rely upon himself, because Satan is very subtle. We can try to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, even as Christians. Doesn't Paul say to the Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now perfected in the flesh? Right? Begun in the Spirit, begun in grace, but are you now perfected by your self-effort? So that it's not the gospel anymore. We can be so perfectionistic in practice that we forget about God's grace and become legalists, pulling ourselves up by our own rigorous efforts. Yes, this message isn't only for unbelievers, but it's for all of us, because every day we must return to the gospel of grace and cast ourselves upon Christ. Well, thirdly, you know, we're back to the council now. Peter has spoken. Then James steps forward. This James is not James the Apostle, John's brother. No, this is James. Remember, he was put to death in Acts chapter 12. This is James, the brother of Jesus. This is James who wrote the epistle of James. This is James who was an unbeliever during Jesus' life, but the Lord Jesus appeared to him, 1 Corinthians 15, and it seems that that's the time that he became a believer. Pretty good way to become a believer. You know, I can't wait to see James in heaven and ask him about that. James ministered in Jerusalem with Jews in Palestine, in Israel. So he was the most conservative of the Jews. I mean, you know, Paul, I mean, they agree in their theology, but they have different realms, right? Peter's kind of working with both. Paul's working with Gentiles. James is working with Jews. So it's very important what James says here. What's James going to say who works with the Jewish people in Jerusalem? Does he agree with all this? And what James says, well, let's see what James says. Verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied, so he has the final word. Isn't it interesting that at this point it's James who has the final word, not Peter, in Jerusalem? Well, of course, the church has to endorse it, and they do. But James is clearly the leader. Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that's Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles. That's through Cornelius, back to the Cornelius episode, right? To take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. So you hear what James is saying? Peter's right, because that's what the Bible says too. Peter appealed to the experience of what happened with Cornelius. Now James is saying, that's what Scripture says. Peter is right. The prophets say that. Now he only cites one prophet. He alludes to more than one. But he says, this is what the prophets say. This is what the Scriptures say. Verse 16, after this I will return, that's the Lord speaking, I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. I take it that refers to Jesus being raised from the dead and the new people of God, the new Israel that congregates around Jesus. Israel has fallen, the Davidic kingship has fallen, but it's been raised up again with Jesus and the apostolic group and the early Christians. He's rebuilt those ruins that have been so torn down. God has visited his people again and saved them. I think that's what verse 16 is saying. Why? That the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. And so, notice verse 17, so that the Gentiles may be included. This is from Amos chapter 9, verse 11. So that the Gentiles would be included in the people of God. Gentiles as Gentiles, not as Jews. So that the Gentiles may be folded into the people of God and seek the Lord. Okay, it's, you know, we're near the end, but this is something a little bit difficult. Let's just look at Amos 9, 11, and 12 in the Old Testament, because it reads a little differently. And if you don't understand this point, don't worry about it. Ask me afterwards or someone else. But I just want to make this point because the Old Testament reads a little differently, and the question is, does it contradict what James is saying here? I don't have time to talk about this in detail, but I'm going to make a quick comment. And if it's helpful, good. If it's not, forget it. So I'm reading from Amos 9, 11, and 12, which is what James just quoted. In that day I will raise up the booth of David, this is from Amos now, that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. But in Acts it says that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. But here it says possess the remnant of Edom. And all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Well, that's a little different, isn't it? Possess the remnant of Edom. But I want to suggest to you that the fundamental message is not different, because Edom in the Old Testament often stands for all the Gentiles. I don't have time to demonstrate that, but I think I could. So that's another way of speaking of the Gentiles. And how are they possessed? They're the nations who are called by my name. And that's the key for me. They're called by my name. And I think that means they're believers. They're called by my name. So the wording is a little different. The idea is the same, isn't it? They're called by my name. They're my people. They belong to me. They're saved. So the possession of Edom and the remnant seeking the Lord, the message isn't different. James is rightly reading the Old Testament here, speaking of the folding in of the Gentiles and them being saved as Gentiles. In fact, James also alludes to Isaiah chapter 45 when he says in verse 17, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. I'm just going to read Isaiah 45, verse 20. You will see it speaks of Gentile salvation. Assemble yourselves. This is Isaiah 45, 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge. You carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. There's only one God. And therefore, next verse, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. There's one God and there's one way of salvation. All the ends of the earth. There's the inclusion of the Gentiles again. Verse 19. Here's James's conclusion. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. That is, what does he mean by that? We shouldn't trouble them. We shouldn't demand circumcision. They're saved by faith and by believing and by trusting, not by doing. James agrees with Peter, and Peter agrees with Paul. You know, they had some differences in their realm of ministry, but they agree on this fundamental truth of the gospel. How are we saved? Not by doing, not by performing, not by working, but by receiving and believing. One more thing. Quickly. Then what does James say? He says, but we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So I just have to answer this question. What in the world's going on here? No circumcision, but by the way, I've come up with four other rules I want you to keep. Is that what's going on there? No circumcision, but I love these rules, and I want you to keep these. James is not contradicting what he just said. There is one way of salvation, by grace, through faith. He's not contradicting that. He's simply saying, and this is tough here, so I mean, in terms of the details, but not the main point. He's simply saying, when Jews and Gentiles get together and fellowship together, Gentiles need to respect some Jewish customs so they don't offend them. And Gentiles, this is the way I understand it, and Gentiles who come to the faith need to realize there are some moral requirements for Christians, like sexual immorality. So I said that very quick. But I think he's talking about facilitating fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. Not saying this is required for salvation. That's clear. That's been established. But he is saying that doesn't mean there aren't any moral norms. And that doesn't mean that Gentiles should ignore Jewish sensibilities. If the gospel is not at stake, to love one another. So when you're with the Jews, to respect their customs and cultures. You know, in the next chapter, Paul circumcises Timothy. Do you remember that? Acts 16? Not for salvation, but for cultural reasons, so he can bring Timothy with him into the Jewish synagogues. Because Timothy is Jewish. He has a Jewish mother. No, these rules aren't required for salvation, but for fellowship. So the main principle is clear. Jews and Gentiles are saved the same way, by grace, through faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, not by doing. Salvation is all of grace, not partly of grace, not mostly of grace, all of grace. So I want to close by saying, are you thankful today for that? And the response isn't, don't try to be thankful. You know? That's not the response. Don't muster up feelings of thankfulness. The response says, if you're not thankful, cast yourself upon Christ. Return to the gospel. The gospel that saved you. Return to your Savior. Look to Him. Cast yourself upon Him. Hope in Him. That's not an oppressive burden, is it? To call us to look to Him, to trust in Him, and to hope in Him. That's a great joy. Let's pray that the Spirit would open our eyes so that we don't rest on ourselves, but look to Christ. And as we look to Christ, we rest in Christ. We enjoy Christ, and we're changed by Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would understand this gospel today. We know that Martin Luther was right when he said we need to relearn the gospel every day. How easily we forget it. How easily we are bewitched like the foolish Galatians. How easy it is for us to begin in the Spirit and then to try and be perfected in the flesh. Thank you, Lord, that you are good to us, that you are merciful, and that you call us again and again and again to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. May it be our joy. May it be our resting place. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.